Scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. This is God's word. Well, it's really good to be here. Finally, after the last time I was scheduled, we were snowed in, and that's something I've gotten used to. This is my first year here. We moved from California last summer, and so I'm just going to expect this kind of winter every year, and then I'll never be shocked or disappointed. But I've had a cold this entire week, and it's interesting what the passage we just read about this wedding night that went wrong for Jacob. And I wonder, have I ever had a night as bad as that? Well, two nights ago, I was in deep, blissful slumber when At moment's end, I have learned we have had a nighttime intruder, our three-year-old toddler. He is vomiting in my direction, and I'm awake with vomit on my face, on our bed. And as I speak, we have two children, our three-year-old and our one-year-old, who have some kind of stomach bug. Our one-year-old just vomited over on the kitchen rug like an hour ago. And so that's my worst night story for you. But this is a pretty bad night for Jacob. And I want to see what we can learn from here, from this passage today. And again, it's really good to be with you all this evening. And there's a man, if you're a student of 20th century French literature, there's a man named Georges Bernanos. And perhaps you've heard or read Camus or Jean-Paul Sartre, who are both better known in our part of the world. But Georges Bernanos is very well known in France and in Europe. He knows a thing about disillusionment. He fought in the First World War, and if that wasn't bad enough, he afterwards would work in insurance. And Bernanos lived in a France that was deeply divided politically, religiously, culturally. And he would become very critical of the world in much of his writings. And there's something he said. There's this one line by him that I think captures what we can learn from this passage. And he writes, "In order to be prepared to hope in what does not deceive, we must first lose hope in everything that deceives." I'll read that again. "In order to be prepared to hope in what does not deceive, we must first lose hope in everything that deceives." Isn't it so true that often our experiences in disappointment must happen first before reaching some sort of fulfillment, some sort of sense of gratitude? And that's the way it seems our lives work, that in the path that leads to discouragement and disillusionment and failure, do we discover ourselves and what we really long for, the very thing that we want in our lives, the thing that we believe will truly redeem us, usually doesn't come until we find some sort of disappointment after some sort of journey that ends in disappointment. And the Bible speaks of a God who enters into the dark places to rescue and redeem lost people. And we see people who in the deepest points of their lives, that in those deepest moments that they realize their need for redemption. We can think of the life of Moses when he was wandering. Certainly Jonah comes to mind. When he was running away, in chapter 2, he prays that prayer about God's salvation. And in this chapter, Genesis 29, Jacob is in a bit of trouble. This guy has lost everything, and he has become a fugitive. And you may say, well, I've read this story. He deserves what's happened to him, because Jacob's not the greatest guy. He's a liar. He's a schemer. He's a blasphemer. And now he's a polygamist. And we're going to see in the next chapter that he's going to sleep with the servants of his two wives to make more babies for the nation of Israel. This is not your ideal character. He is a broken man, one who is wandering in this chapter, But the previous chapter, in chapter 28, God makes a promise to him, and his promise to bless Jacob, that his descendants will be like the dust of the earth. So God's going to deal with Jacob, and it doesn't happen overnight. This is a 14-plus year account that we just read. And by the end of the passage, it's clear Jacob still has some maturing to do. But God's at work in him, and he's going to use this very low point of his life to teach Jacob and to teach all of us some valuable lessons. So there's two things I want us to see in this passage about that quote by Bernanos, that in order to be prepared to hope in what does not deceive, we must first lose hope in everything that deceives. And I want to show that that is true through two things. First, the law that we just sang of, how great is the law in Psalm 119, and second, the gospel. First, the law. God uses the law to teach Jacob about accountability, to show Jacob his self-sufficiency, and how ultimately his self-sufficiency is not something he could put his hope and trust in, and also to develop Jacob's character into a person who trusts God and his promises. So Jacob, he's a fugitive. He's got no family. He's got no money. He has deceived his brother, lied to his father, doing that by scheming with his mother. And so you've got a broken family here. Isaac is blind and dying. Rebekah, his mom, will live a life of really just no significance from this point on. She has lost her two sons and will die without a memorial. And Esau, his brother's only comfort, is to kill his brother. So this is where Jacob is. He's far from home, living in exile, has no family, and is broke. And not only is Jacob's name means deceiver, his entire life story up to this point portrays him as one who deceives and lies and schemes. So when we read here that he was the one who was deceived by his uncle, it's almost like poetic justice. It's almost like, well, he's getting what he deserves. One interesting feature of this text, first 30 verses of chapter 29, is you don't find the word God or Lord, Yahweh, Adonai, in this text. That does not mean that God is not involved in Jacob's life, certainly in this moment of his life. God is not detached from the natural world, or in other words, from the secular world. And by that, I mean from the earthly plane of domestic life, what we commonly call common grace, from the realm of common grace. God is not absent in this text. And God is certainly not detached from the affairs of all people. And, you know, if God is true, every person has a relationship with God. It's implied by the very concept of God, that whether you believe and trust him, or you deny him, or you claim that he is not real, or you live some sort of agnostic life, if God is true, everyone has a relationship with him. It's a matter of what kind of relationship one has with Jacob. The basic concept of God implies that whatever our beliefs, we are all in some kind of relationship with him. And so the choice isn't whether one has a relationship, but what kind of relationship. God is involved in all his creatures and all their actions. The fancy word for this is providence. God is absolutely in this passage. Nothing that happens here or anywhere in Scripture or in our lives is a matter of accident. God is involved in all his creatures. God is at work in his world. There's a clear difference between deism and Christianity. Deism is the idea that God created the world and is no longer involved in the world. One of my professors called that a half step towards atheism. Deism describes God as, you might have heard of the clockmaker analogy, that he has wound up the clock and kind of let it run. The Bible teaches that God works out his plans in the world and in people. What we see in this passage is that God is governing his creatures. God is teaching Jacob certain lessons through his law of moral reciprocity, which is the principle that one reaps what one sows. The law of moral reciprocity, or the golden rule in some form, can be found in just about every religious system in the world. The idea of reaping and sowing. Treating others how you want them to treat you. In the Hindu tradition, it's called karma, which is the principle of causality. That what you do in this life will have repercussions in the next life. There's an ordained humanist rabbi at Harvard who says that this concept of reaping what you sow is one that essentially no religion entirely misses. There is an ethical power in all of us, an ethical potential in all human beings. The Bible teaches that all humanity is depraved, but that does not mean that everyone is as bad as one can be. When we turn on the news and we learn of suicide bombers that have just killed hundreds or thousands of people, we are appalled by that. When we learn of another murderer or extortioner or rapist, we are horrified. And we recognize that there are certain moral values that govern this world. And when those values are broken, not only are we angered by that, we feel the right to be angered. Not everyone is Hitler. If that were the case, that would be the definition of moral chaos. But this world is governed by God's common grace, that he has created humanity in his image. And though that's a fallen, we're in a fallen state of humanity, we have not lost that image of God, though it's certainly distorted. And even moral relativism has ethical standards. The strictest of moral relativists, in the end, that person has to demand that people live according to their moral standards. God is governing his world. He is involved in the world that he created, and certainly in all creatures, through the law of moral reciprocity. When Jacob goes to bed with who he thinks is Rachel and wakes up and finds out it's the other sister, you would expect him to be so enraged to the point that he wants to kill Laban. Interestingly, that's not what happens. He says to Laban, "Why have you done this? Why did you deceive me?" And Laban responds, "It is not custom in our country to give the younger before the older." And Jacob's response is stunning. It's almost as if he just says, okay, like he accepts what happened. Jacob knows, he absolutely knows that he is reaping what he sowed. What goes around comes around. He cannot deny the law of moral reciprocity. He cannot deny that God governs his people through the law. Jacob deceived Esau, first taking his birthright and then his blessing. And now Jacob is deceived by his uncle. The same word he uses to ask Laban, "Why have you deceived me?" is the word in chapter 27 to describe what he did to Isaac. Just as Jacob deceives Isaac under the blindness of vision, Jacob is deceived under the blindness of the night. Two brothers were exchanged before a blind man. Two sisters were exchanged in the blindness of night. This is not something that Jacob is unsure what happened. He knows exactly what's happened. Let me say something about this principle and the Christian understanding of you reap what you sow, because it almost seems a bit too straightforward for Christianity. It almost seems too conventional. You read in Job that bad things happen to good people. You read in Psalms that good things happen to bad people. And then you read in Proverbs that good things happen to good people. So what do you make of this idea that you reap what you sow? Well, Job's friends got it wrong, because they get the law without grace. And those who hold to a false prosperity gospel by reading some Proverbs text and reading it into their prosperity gospel, they get it wrong because they get grace without the law. Ultimately, it's not in the Old Testament wisdom literature, but it's in Galatians where we read, "You reap what you sow." Galatians is the book that many people use to pit the gospel above the law. But it's here that Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Sin leads to death, and selfishness leads to self-victimization. And when one ends up alienated and alone, this is the law of moral reciprocity. It's the justice of God that keeps people accountable. And this justice through God's moral law is partially fulfilled in this life and fully in the life to come." Listen carefully at what Paul says. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." The ethical pulse and the recognition that there are just consequences for our actions tells us that we are accountable ultimately to someone. God cannot be mocked. You cannot deceive God by your actions. You cannot just live your life as a deceiver and not expect to be deceived. You cannot go on living your life the way you want without any consideration for God and for people. Jacob is a deceiver. In order for Jacob to hope in what does not deceive, he must first lose hope in himself. Chapter 28, previous chapter, God revealed himself to Jacob in a very powerful way. God identified himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac, his grandfather and his father, and gives him a promise of land. Jacob is a fugitive, and he has been given this promise of land. He has also been given a promise that his offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. Jacob even responds in that chapter by indicating some sense of spiritual sensitivity. But in this chapter, it's interesting that first half of what we read, in the conversation with the shepherds, we see a brash, impatient, arrogant, pushy man. The fugitive is giving orders to the natives. Also in this scene, in the well scene, we see an incredibly strong guy. I mean, he's able to roll out the stone, what would typically take a few men to do. He's also a very passionate, emotional guy. As soon as he sees Rachel, he weeps aloud. The narrator is, it seems as if the narrator is almost begging us to make a comparison between this scene and the first well scene, which is in chapter 24, which is about Abraham's servant traveling to find a suitable mate for his son. And both end up with a wife, but the two can't be any more different. Abraham's servant prays for God's guidance and gives praise for God's provision. In Jacob's account, there's no prayer, just a self-reliant act of brute power and raw emotion. Jacob's self-reliance on his own physical powers and his own scheming ways and lack of spiritual sensitivity is what ends up making him a slave to his uncle. Look at this negotiation. The typical price would be 30 to 45 shekels. 1.5 shekel is about a monthly's wage. Jacob offers 7 years, which is about 3 to 4 times the going rate. How can a guy who's made a reputation by out-scheming others make such a clumsy, poor offer? Well, you might think, well, maybe he's so infatuated with Rachel, he's lost any sensibility to think. Or maybe he just thinks so highly of Rachel that he values her 3 or 4 times the regular amount. This is all about characterization. Everything we've seen about Jacob, he's self-reliant, he's impatient. I mean, if you just follow the conversation, he's extremely impatient. He doesn't pray. And what does this tell us? Jacob has so little faith that even when God appeared to him in a dream, identified himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, gave him this promise of land, this promise that he will be a father of a great nation. Even then, and he is choosing to rely on his own strength, and realizing that he's broke, has nothing to offer, he offers 7 years. This is a lesson that when we look at Jacob and how he handles the situation, how he deals with his loneliness, being a fugitive, that in whatever situation God places us, it is through prayer, through an earnest hope in the promises of God, that we will find redemption. that we will find one who redeems us in our brokenness. Before I go on, let's take a look at Laban. Now, here's a guy who sees his daughters as commodities for bargaining and trading. He treats his nephew through economic terms, and he deceives Jacob, forces him to work another 7 years. Laban, unlike Jacob, who will mature, become more humble, and one day we will read of Jacob walking with a limp that symbolizes his dependence on God. Unlike Jacob, Laban is a flat character. Laban's daughters would become bitter of their dad because of the way their dad treated them. And Jacob, the ultimate deceiver, will one day get his revenge on Laban. God's law of moral reciprocity is a lesson for Jacob, for Laban, and for all of us, that if we put our full trust and hope in ourselves or anything under the sun, it's going to deceive us. But if we learn to love God, to fear God, and trust God, He is the only one who will not disappoint. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The law can often teach us some hard lessons that we'd rather avoid. But it's for our good. And what we see in the moral law is that God is not only does he neither deceive, he cannot be deceived. The second thing I want us to see from this passage is the gospel, the good news of God's grace. If we go back to Laban's deception, we read that Laban has two daughters. The older is named Leah, and the younger is named Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, and Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And that description of Rachel being beautiful in form and appearance is pretty straightforward. It means what you think it means. She was absolutely gorgeous. But what does weak eyes mean? I think the point is that Rachel was beautiful and Leah was not. Jacob loved Rachel. He absolutely treasured her. It says that 7 years he worked for her felt like days to him. And if there's one thing in his ruined life that can redeem him, he thinks it's Rachel. 7 years is up. Jacob says to Laban, "Give me my wife so I can go into her." That's pretty straightforward too. This is it. This is his wedding night. This would be his moment of redemption. But we know how the story goes. He wakes up and he went to bed with the woman who he believes will give him fulfillment, the woman who will make him feel special. The one who will give him meaning in his life of wandering. And when he wakes up, it's the wrong sister. One pastor puts it this way. I think this is so so good how he puts it this way. He says, when you get married, no matter how great you think that marriage is going to be, when you get a career, no matter how great you think your career is going to be, when you go off to seminary, no matter how much you think it is going to make you into a man or a woman of God, in the morning, it is always Leah. You think you're going to bed with Rachel, and in the morning, it is always Leah. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He writes, most people, if they have really learned to look into their own hearts, and know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. who is your Rachel? What is that one thing that is going to get you out of your misery or give you fulfillment in your life, in relationships, whether it's your business or academics or relationships? Are you putting your full trust in those things? If only God gives me this. And you would do anything for your Rachel. You would work your 7 years. But the more and more we believe that that is going to define us and redeem us, the greater our disappointment. In the arid climate of the ancient Near East, the well was an important place. It was an image of life, and it was a gathering place. It was a social place where people would gather and meet people, reconnect with people. And interestingly, in the Bible, there are, in the Old Testament, there are three betrothal scenes that take place at a well. We talked about Abraham's servant. We read this evening about Jacob at the well. And it is also at the well that Moses would find his spouse. And the well was the Bible speaks of the well as a place to meet your spouse. The fourth and final well scene is in the New Testament. It's in John chapter 4. And this is the story of Jesus and a Samaritan woman. And John tells us that this is not just any well. He tells us this is Jacob's well. Also, this is not just any woman. This woman has quite a bit of history with men. This woman, the Samaritan woman, goes to the well at the middle of the day, which tells us that she has no friends. She doesn't want anyone to see her. But on this particular day, Jesus shows up and he says to her, "Go call your husband." And what she could have said was, "Well, I have five husbands, and the man I am with now is number six." But what she says instead of that is not only deceiving, but it is so over-the-top scandalous. Her response is, "I have no husband." It almost makes you wonder if she's asking or if she's saying, "I'm available." Does she think that Jesus is looking for a wife? The disciples would later say in that same chapter, "Rabbi, you're way out of her league." And this woman is right. She is available. She has no friends. She has no true husband. Five failed marriages. And number six still leaves her looking for love. And it is Jesus, number seven, the number for eternal rest, who can fill the void in her life, redeem her. And it is Jesus who's the only one who will not disappoint her, but give her meaning and hope to this woman. Jesus is absolutely looking for his bride. God sent his son on a mission to redeem his people. Jesus loves his bride, the church. And you have in Exhibit A, a Samaritan woman with five failed marriages. And in Exhibit B, a liar, deceiver, blasphemer, polygamist, arrogant, impatient, self-reliant guy named Jacob. Jesus loves disillusioned people who know in the depths of their failures and disappointments that they need a redeemer. The law of moral reciprocity was violated at one point in history. On the cross, Christ reaped what we sowed so that we would reap what he sowed. The gospel is a beautiful story of a bridegroom who loves his bride so much that he gave his life for her, to redeem her, to fulfill her, and to satisfy her deepest longings. What is the law? It is the incomplete gospel. What is the gospel? It is the complete law. The law is sobering. The gospel is shocking. The law says you cannot deceive God. The gospel says God cannot deceive you. And together we see that Christ is the one, the only one who will never deceive us. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you have loved us in Christ and you have called us your sons and daughters, and we thank you that you're patient with us and your call to us is something that we cannot resist, but we find you we find you to be true. We find you to be beautiful. We find you to be the one who we will never lose hope in, because you keep pursuing after us. Thank you for Jesus, what he has done for us and on our behalf. Thank you for your Spirit, who teaches us to believe these things. And who enables us to believe the gospel and to trust in you. Help us, Lord, to be like the new Jacob, one who is so disappointed in himself, but at the same time has found a redeemer in Christ. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.